You might like to keep your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2, page 1157. I want to make a statement that you might well relate to. Churches are messy places. Now, I'm not having a shot at the people who did the cleaning this week. The Maud family was on for cleaning, and Danielle and I organised a party, and all the kids did it, and I thought they did a great job. But I'm not talking about the fact there's mess around. If you're worried about the fact there's mess around at church on the floor, then I don't really care. You pick it up. Because that's not our fundamental goal as a church, to have a clean building. If it's unsafe, you can let me know, but that's me covering my backside for legal reasons. What I mean when I say that church is an messy place is that I mean it's relationally messy. Because you think about it, a church that's seeking to glorify God and to live in the way which God wants is going to be made up of people from a wide variety of backgrounds, with a wide variety of personalities and a wide variety of history or experiences. And all of those people that realise that Jesus has died to pay the debt of their sin join together, not just on Sundays, but join together and say, we want to serve God together. We want to read God's word together. We want to put it into practice together. And that's what makes it messy. How is it possible that the wide variety of people who meet in this building, in services and across the services, could ever get on together? I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and so are you. I'm not perfect, and neither are you. And if you think you are, just let me know. I've got a list of the things you've got done wrong. No, I don't. I'm struggling with sin, and so are you. I might be struggling with different sins or the same sin, but guess what? Since none of us are perfect, all of us, in our relationships with each other, are going to be messy. And today, we're going to look at why God puts us together. But before we do that, let me remind you a little bit of last week. Last week, we saw the incredible goodness of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. God has won salvation for us and given it to us as a gift. And when you understand the enormity of God's grace, you realise that you have not contributed one thing to your salvation. You and I are dead in our sins, it says. And we saw last week that God, because of his grace, God who is rich in mercy, has saved us and raised us up to be with him in the heavenly realms. That is incredible good news. And we saw that God wants us, because of what he's done, to therefore live as his people, doing the good work which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10, if you just want to read that bit. But there is more in that passage we looked last week. We saw last week that God did not save you to drift. He doesn't want you to drift along for Jesus. He saved you and rescued you from your sins, gave you life in Christ, and calls you as his people to live in a way which brings him glory. The good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the reality is that salvation that you and I have been given as a free gift should make a huge difference to the way we live. And that's what the rest of Ephesians begins to unpack for us. And we today are looking at the first of those changes the gospel should make in the way that we live as his people. But before I do that, why don't we pray? Lord, we pray that as we gather together as your people this morning, your word will shape us and grow us. We pray, Lord God, that your word will speak clearly to us, that we won't just drift along for Jesus, that we'll work and do the things that you want for your glory. We pray, Lord God, that you'll transform all of us. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, to understand this passage from verse 11 onwards, you need to understand a bit of the historical context of when it was written. If you're a Jew at the time when this passage was written, then you didn't have a very high opinion of Gentiles. Now, a Gentile is anyone else who's not a Jew. So there was one group of people, the Jews, and everyone else. And Jews would say that God made Gentiles to fuel the fire of hell. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? A Jew would not render assistance to a Gentile woman giving birth because it would bring another heathen into the world. And if you were a Jewish parent and your son or your daughter married a Gentile, you wouldn't have a celebration, you would hold a funeral. And it was the same the other way around, by the way. If you're a Gentile, you might not have used those same words because you didn't believe in the God that the Jews believed in necessarily. But you get the idea, there was no love lost between Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Jew. And it had been that way for a very long time. And if you were a Jew, you had generations of religious thinking that said that you were God's special people. And you were right in that thinking. But you also had generations of religious thinking that said, because you're God's special people, everyone else is to be despised. And you were wrong if you thought that. So given that historical context, could you imagine what happened when Jewish people and Gentile people got converted and came to church? It got messy. You see, both Jews and Gentiles got converted. They realised that Jesus died to pay the debt of their sin and wipe away the guilt of their sin. And they came to church to learn from God's word. And it would have been easy at church, as they learned from God's word, to think, well, me and God have everything worked out, but I'm going to have nothing to do with the people around me. It's easy for them to gather before God and divide with each other. Can you imagine being in the early church and when Paul gets converted, he comes and sits in the service, whatever it looked like. It probably didn't look like this. They didn't have air conditioners, buildings. They didn't have seats or all that rubbish. Could you imagine what that was like? And where is Paul, who has possibly put your family in jail and now can't release them, or possibly even murdered them and can't bring them back? Might have been a little bit of bad blood there, mightn't there? Unless, of course, you didn't like your family members and you thought, well done, Paul. But anyhow, that's your problem, not his. You get the idea that church would have been messy. And what was the difference? So what is the difference that the gospel should make to the way that we live? Because there's no option for us as God's people to say, well, God and us have got it worked out, but I'm having nothing to do with my fellow Christians because look what they've done to me in the past. There's no option. You can see why the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are there. To remind God's people that when they gather together equally. Not one person can boast that they are more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. Not one person in the church in Ephesus and not one person here. We saw that the gospel reconciles us to God, and this week we see that the gospel reconciles us with each other. Have a look at the passage. Go to verse 11, 12 and 13. It lists some disadvantages of being a Gentile. I was thinking about what are the disadvantages of living in South Australia, but then I thought that would alienate me from everyone, so I'm not going to bring those ones up. I want to tell you about the disadvantages of being a Gentile. And they're real disadvantages. They're not just disadvantages in your thinking. If you were a Gentile, you didn't have this. You didn't have Christ. You see, for Jews for a long time had been looking forward to the promised Messiah, and Gentiles, they hadn't been looking forward to anything. If you're a Jew, you had citizenship in Israel. That is Israel, the people of God. But if you're a Gentile, you didn't have that. If you're a Jew, you had generational, for thousands of years generational, promises from God about what he's going to do for you. If you're a Gentile, you didn't have that. If you're a Gentile, you had no hope before God. And if you're a Gentile, you're without God in this world. You get the idea that there are a few disadvantages to being a Gentile, but God has now done something different. God has sent his Son, and verse 13, Jesus Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, or in the verse 13, it has brought you, the Gentiles, near to God through the blood of Jesus. So the first thing that you see is that those disadvantages for being a Gentile are all gone, which is good because I figure most of us here are probably Gentile, that is not Jewish, and the gospel is equally available for us today. So what is God doing through the cross, and what are the implications that flow from the cross? He reconciles us to him, and the implication is that then the reconciliation follows with each other. Verse 14 unpacks how this happens. There once was a barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. That barrier is probably the Old Testament law. Makes the most sense. That's what he talks about. And what has God done with this barrier? Verse 14, he's making one new people out of two. So out of each one of those, he's making a second group of people, a third group of people. Christ has abolished the dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, the Old Testament law, and Christ is making one new people out of both Jew and Gentile. Verse 16 summarises it. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile to himself and to each other. Peace is made between us and God and with each other. Put to death the hostility that you have with each other because Jesus has risen. Now, if you were reading this for the first time, verse 18 would have been incredibly shocking because of that hostility that would have existed. You could imagine there being one way for Jews to get saved and another way for Gentiles to get saved. But verse 18 says, both Jew and Gentile have access to God through the one Spirit. There's not a Jewish channel for salvation and a Gentile channel for salvation. When I went to America 150 years ago, they have a number of queues to get through customs for American citizens and a couple of very narrow queues for aliens. That's what they call us. And it's a bit like that. You can imagine there being thinking in the church, well, there's a Jewish way for saving and there's a Gentile way for saving, and the Bible says, nope, it's the same way for all of you. Let me try and represent this pictorially. We've got a bit of a... There's Gentiles, group of people with all those disadvantages, Jews who have long-term history of God connecting with them and pointing them to him, and they've been brought together through the cross and formed into one group. I'm going to call it the church now. The passage later doesn't call it the church, but I think you'll see it is. And so that's what God is doing. God doesn't say, listen, Gentiles, if you guys could all become like the Jews, that would be great. He rescues from both groups and forms a new group. That's what it's saying. So the point you want to see out of this section is that when God rescues Jews and Gentiles through his work on the cross, he reconciles them to himself vertically and to each other horizontally, and forms a new entity called the church. That's what he's doing. Which brings us to some of the implications of this, and you can read these in verse 19 onwards. Because of this, because of what God's doing, these people, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, are now both fellow citizens and both members of God's household. Imagine that coming across, being said at the first church service after the cross. with all that history, with all that animosity. We'll get into that in a moment. What he goes on to say, verse 20, is that the church that is both a citizen, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household is to be built on, well, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, which is what we are reading from now, the New Testament Bible. You don't sort of start with Jesus and move on. You don't start with the Word of God and move on. The church is to be built on what the apostles taught and with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The one who holds it together, the one from which everyone else gets their alignment. Verse 21 reminds us why God wants this to happen, what God is doing in our church, or actually not in our church locally, in his church, heavenly, his heavenly church, where God is taking us and what God is doing us till we get there. We're being joined together as we rise to become his holy temple in the Lord. That sounds like a lot of jargon, but it sounds a bunch of people that serve, honour and obey God perfectly. That's what God's wanting us to become. Of course, it's only going to happen on the way to heaven. Sorry, when we're in heaven. But on the way there, what is God doing? Well, we're getting built together, aren't we? We're a work in progress. We should have a sign out the front, God's church still under construction. And we're not talking about the weather shed that we're meeting in now. We're talking about us, the people gathered together. That's what church is. Verse 22 brings it back to the Ephesian church. What is God doing in the local congregation? They are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. They are a work in progress. God is working in them through the word of the apostles and the prophets, the Old New Testament, and by his Spirit to make them the people he wants them to be. That's what he's doing in the Ephesian church. See, what you get here is a picture of a church growing towards maturity, under construction. The perfect church will be in heaven, not here. The local church, what we are, is under construction. How should this impact the way that we live as his people? What Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, how should that impact us today? Well, the first thing we need to understand is what Paul said in the passage we saw last week. Look what God has done for us. Pretty good, isn't it? He's rescued you, 100% his work, zero your work. You were dead, he's made you alive. And because of that, A, you should be excited, but we're Anglicans, so we're not allowed to show it. But B, what you need to do is actually be transformed by the way that you live. Be excited about what God is doing and let him work through his word and by his Spirit in your life so that you can do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. And here comes the hard part. It's easy to be reconciled with God, isn't it? But if we're serious about this one, we also need to be serious about being reconciled with each other as God's people. That's what the impact of this passage should have on you and me. Churches are messy places, aren't they? I said that at the beginning. We have group history. We have personal baggage. We have different personalities. And we all have different circumstances. And that plays a part in how we get on. Now, I don't think this passage is saying you can't disagree. Okay, it's okay to have a discussion about what the passage is about. It's okay to have a disagreements about the way you might do things. But you, of course, need to do that without breaking apart. You need to be reconciled to each other. It's not saying we need to be clones. It's saying we need to be working together or allowing God's word and Spirit to be working in us, building us together. We should pursue unity around the Word of God. So I can imagine that a church is seeking to put this into practice, has discussions around the Word of God, and then puts it into practice together. Here's my first challenge from this passage. And it's a you-based challenge, not a you-determine-what-other-people-are-doing challenge. Are you actively allowing the gospel to affect your relationship with each other here at church? Are you working hard at gospel-focused unity? Are you holding on to grudges, harbouring and fueling petty grievances and trivial disagreements? It's easy to find a reason not to get on, because that's easy for us. And the gospel should make a difference. The danger, of course, is that we can say, let's pursue unity at all costs. But you see, that's not what the passage is speaking about. The passage is talking about unity around the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and through the work of the Spirit in your lives. Currently, the Anglican Church on a worldwide basis has this idea of pursuing unity at all costs. So they get together when one group completely denies that Jesus lived, died and rose again, and they pretend to be all the same. It's ludicrous. That's not what the passage is saying. It's not saying unity at all costs. It's saying unity around the Word of God and unity around the gospel. So are you allowing the gospel to affect your relationships with each other? Second challenge. Do you see that the gospel expects you to change the way that you act and live towards each other? I would have loved to be a fly on the wall in the early church with the Jew and Gentile history. That is real history. That puts most of the disagreements that happen in Christian churches today to shame. They knew how to disagree. They went to war over it. They actively tried to upset each other and defile each other's places of worship. And the gospel meant that they had to unify around the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The centrality of Jesus. So does the gospel change the way you live and act towards each other? Let's ask it more broadly. From what you read in the Bible, how has the gospel changed the way you live? Let's get specific. In the last 6 months or 12 months, if you're a Christian, how has the gospel changed the way that you live? How has the Word of God shaped you? They're all you focused questions, because I can tell you how the gospel has shaped, not shaped other people, but I'm asking the question about me to me and you to you. Be honest with yourself. How is God's Word changing you? The gospel does not allow you to drift along with Jesus. It gives you clear focus and clear direction. And here's the third challenge. I've mentioned that we as a church are still under construction. And it's easy to put the emphasis on the words under construction. Each of us are battling different sins, I hope. And I think that's why Paul reminds us that none of us can boast. We're all saved by grace. All of us have been built, and here's where the emphasis of the sentence should have been, on the we. We are being built together. Yes, we're under construction, but we're also a we, an us. It's all too easy in our individualistic focused world to think that I can connect with God myself and you just happen to be joining me on a Sunday. It's all too easy that I come along and do my God bit with the minimum amount of contact with other people and live the rest of my life just me and God, we are mates. And this passage does not allow us to think that it's just about me and God. This passage says it's about us. That's challenging, isn't it? Because we like our individualism. And this passage doesn't let us hold on to it. It's about God's people, transformed by the gospel, gathered together around his word, being built together into the people God wants us to be. So are we prepared to allow God's word to centre us on, and the gospel of Jesus to build it, to work in our lives, to shape us into the people God wants us to be. I think that final challenge is actually the biggest one, because it speaks against our individualism and it reminds us that we don't come because we just want self-improvement. We gather together around God's word because we want to be built together by his word into the people he wants us to be. Church is not about having your needs met. You see, this passage can challenge our view of what church should be doing. Church is about being built together by God into the sort of people God wants us to be. It's sometimes slow. It's always messy. It requires us to be people who are focused on the Word of God and centred upon the person of Jesus. Why don't I pray? God, work in our hearts to collectively, together, through your word and by your spirit, to shape us into the people you want us to be, to the glory of your holy name. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.